Good evening. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. We're going to begin there tonight. Psalm 91. I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak to you. Being encouraged to study the Word of God is always profitable. And so I hope that what I have to share to you tonight will be profitable for you as well and strengthen your faith as it has mine. Psalm 91, let's read together. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. It's a pretty powerful psalm. And I've picked Psalm 91 because recently I picked it myself as one to memorize. And as I went through that process of saying these verses to myself again and again, I found that I struggled with saying these verses and making them a part of my own statement of faith. Because the language in the psalm is so bold, so unequivocal. David doesn't qualify. For example, verses 9 and 10. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. When I was reciting those, I found myself immediately wanting to qualify them with things like, but that doesn't mean nothing bad will ever happen, or, but God allowed Christians in the first century to die and suffer and be tortured, and Jesus says you'll suffer persecution, and Ecclesiastes says time and chance happen to all men. All these negative qualifiers going through my mind. Does that happen to you? And so how can I say these words in Psalm 91? With the kind of confidence that David had in order to say them. And believe them without the nagging voices that want to dilute the intensity of David's emotion here. Now, I realize this is a psalm. And Edwin has helped us recently to understand some things about when we read the Psalms. First of all, we know that Psalms are not a doctoral dissertation of theology. They're poetry. And so, there are some things I need to keep in mind about that. One is, there is figurative language or language that uses imagery to make a point. For example, in verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Well, our common sense tells us that that's probably not meant to be literal. It's hyperbolic. It's hopefully you know what that means, hyperbole in your English class. Something that a type of figure of speech to exaggerate something to make a point. And it's this imagery of lions and snakes to convey David's feelings about the matter. And so there's some of that in the Psalms that I have to be aware of. And the Psalms are words from men to God, which is kind of in reverse of a lot of the rest of the Bible, which is from God to us. And we're hearing men talk to God. However, at the same time, Jesus clearly refers to the Psalms as scripture. And there's a number of New Testament references that you can point to that say that. And the Psalms has the largest quotation presence in the New Testament. I didn't know that till recently. Psalms are quoted the most. And so Psalms are part of Scripture. They're an important book, and they're meant for our spiritual nourishment. So I can't just disregard a psalm like this as hyper-emotional poetry and move on. It's Scripture. David is an inspired prophet. And he has a kind of confidence in God that I believe I should have too. So if I struggle with this kind of language, I need to deal with it. I need to address it. Now, part of my problem arises with this psalm because I can sometimes confuse principle with preference. There's a very clear principle of faith here. David is saying in poetic language that he knows with certainty that the Lord delivers him from this destruction. David sees a clear difference between those who fear the Lord and those who don't, and how the Lord responds to those people. That's the principle in here. This principle is stated very, and this principle is throughout the Bible, is it not? These New Testament passages say the same thing for us. In Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's the same idea. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We know those passages. Those are the same kinds of testaments of confidence in God. So we should have the same confidence in the Lord as David did, and develop the ability to express it just as boldly without trying to qualify it. Even more, we should have that confidence because we know the character of God even more intimately than David because of Jesus Christ. So I think part of my problem when I read Psalm 91 is that what I want these statements to mean. I want them to mean that God gives me everything that I want or preserves me from anything unpleasant. But David didn't even think that. And how do I know that? Well, the psalm that Matt Ruby read for us. In Psalm 34, he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. David knows about affliction. David had affliction himself. He was running from Saul for years, trying to save his life. David knew about affliction. He didn't think that everything had to go his way. So, but he could also state in that same psalm, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So he could unhesitatingly declare that the Lord knows those who trust in him and will rescue, deliver, honor, protect, satisfy, and save those who know his name and hold fast to him in love. Do I believe that? But there's still a lingering question, even with that. I can believe that principle, but how do I put that kind of faith into practice? Those are pretty bold statements. How do I translate that into daily living? It's kind of scary to be bold like that. Again, verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Now, we already said that's probably not literal, and I don't think David grabbed up a bunch of snakes and lions and started stomping on them. And I don't plan to do that either. Neither do I plan to go out and lie in the middle of the road, because I believe that God takes care of me. So what can I do, though, with this kind of confidence? What kind of behavior is appropriate? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. So this sent me on a little journey, especially when I realized that this psalm was used in the New Testament in kind of an interesting way, and in a way that addresses this topic. And I believe brings clarity, at first, in a way that tells us what this does not mean, and gives us a boundary. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's been fasting for 40 days. And it says he was taken to the wilderness, he was pointed to the wilderness in order to be tested. And Satan appears and tests him directly. Now in verse 5, it says, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God. Throw yourself down. For it is written in Psalm 91, I inserted that, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, isn't that interesting? I think this is interesting. And, honestly, I feel a little validated by this scenario after my struggles with Psalm 91. Because if Satan is trying to use the scripture against Jesus, then it means he knows that Jesus or someone like me could struggle with this statement and the statements in Psalm 91. He's actually trying to use David's declaration of complete faith and trust in the Lord to undermine Jesus' faith. Now, isn't that just like Satan? To take something that should inspire confidence and try to use it to do exactly the opposite. He's trying to instill the tiniest wedge of doubt in Jesus' mind. Satan was really, in essence, saying, Oh, you're the Son of God. Okay. Prove it. Does the Father really love you that much? Can you really trust God? Are you really the Son of God? Well, let's see. He promises in the scripture to keep you from harm, so go ahead and jump. Now, Jesus' answer is kind of interesting too. Why didn't he say something like, the Father knows me and I know the Father and I do the Father's will? Something like that that he said throughout. And why couldn't Jesus jump? Couldn't he stop? He could probably save himself, stop, you know, miraculously. And didn't he think God would save him? Wouldn't have God have saved him? And wouldn't that have really shut Satan up if he had jumped off and then God had saved him? But he didn't do that. Instead, he quoted scripture himself, a statement that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. But that's kind of interesting. What exactly does that mean? So go to Exodus chapter 17. Because in that verse that Jesus quoted, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The rest of that verse is, as you tested him at Massa. So there's an example we can go look at. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. So in Exodus chapter 6, 17 is when the Israelites put him to test at Massa. Now there's actually a number of Old Testament scriptures that mention the Israelites putting God to the test. So this is just one example. But I think it makes it very clear. Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, Give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff of which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, Is the Lord among us or not? So how did the Israelites test the Lord here? Well, they were in a desert, and they didn't have water. So what was their conclusion? God's not with us anymore. All that other stuff he did, the crossing the Nile and all that stuff, doesn't mean anything because we're going to die of thirst right now. For them, it was an ultimatum. God should provide water now or we don't believe anymore. And they asked, Is the Lord among us or not? Does that I want it now or else attitude remind you of any college students in Missouri right now? And there's another word for that. Spoiled brat. What ultimately would have been wrong with Jesus following through with Satan's proposition is the same thing that would be wrong today. It's an attempt to manipulate God into doing what I want when I want it. And guess what? He ain't going to do it. We don't leverage God. We don't bargain. We don't give him ultimatums like, this is it, God. If you don't help me right this second, I'm going to die, and then it'll be your fault. We don't make our faith contingent upon God granting our requests. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. A New Testament passage that really reinforces the same idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the reason that we don't walk out in the middle of the road, because we are Christians and believe that God takes care of us. Because trying to give God a now or never kind of scenario is wrong. And so Jesus called Satan out on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Speaking of the Israelites. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so let us be instructed to not put God to the test as the Israelites did. Also, go to Malachi chapter 3, if you would. Malachi chapter 3. So I believe Jesus in the story in Matthew chapter 4 gives us a very clear boundary about what to do with our faith. If I have trouble believing verses in Psalm 91, it is not right for me to go out and see if it works. We don't push a Staples easy button and see if God does something. That's testing the Lord. But there is another sense in Scripture in which we put God to the test. In Malachi chapter 3, that phrase is mentioned. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, that so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." So actually, in this passage, God is inviting Israel to put him to the test. Did you notice that? He's saying, put me to the test. And yet it's clear here, isn't it, that God putting God to the test in this passage has quite a different meaning than putting him to the test did in Exodus chapter 17. It's a good thing here, not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And what is it? Well, in the passage, it says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. It was the Israelites bringing the full tithe in instead of holding a little bit back. Apparently, they weren't doing that. In other words, doing what God said all the way. And God had already promised to bless them if they did that. He promised them that a long time ago. And so God is saying, why don't you try obeying and see if that works any better? And why does that work better? Because we can have confidence in the Lord to fulfill His promises. So we have putting God to the test in a good sense and in a bad sense. So what's really the difference? How can I put God to the test without putting God to the test? Well, one of those things starts with obedience. The other one makes obedience a condition. Putting God to the test in a good way says, Lord, I trust you. And because I trust you, I will simply focus on trying to partake of your Spirit, pursue your holiness, and let you take care of everything else. Testing God in the wrong way is an if-then conditional statement. God, if you will do such and such, then I will believe and do such and such. You see the difference? One starts with trust, the other starts with doubt and puts the burden on God to do exactly what I want, as if God hasn't done anything already. I want him to do what I want him to do. So then I'll believe and do X, Y, Z. It's actually lazy, if you think about it. It's the lazy way to try to acquire faith, which means it's not really faith at all. So can I say Psalm 91 with confidence? As a Christian, absolutely yes. Shouldn't we have that kind of assurance as in God as our refuge? Now, do I have to go jump off a building to believe that God has angels that help me? No. And I shouldn't do that because it's sinful to test God, to try to manipulate him into doing what I want when I want it. I hope that's clear. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'd like to give a personal example that I hope will put all this together and bring it home in a way that we can use this week. Because it helped me in this way to think about testing God and what that means. Because I have struggled sometime with figuring out how much to give in a financial way. We see that model in the Bible, Christians giving of their means. How much? God doesn't give us a percent, a tithe in the same way. We don't have a number. And some of my struggle has come from passages like this, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. In 2 Corinthians 9 and in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is reminding the Corinthians of a promise they made to help Christians in Jerusalem, and he's encouraging them to fulfill that and go through with it and giving some principles by which to do that. And there's some pretty strong statements made here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you, having all sufficiency in all things at all times. He who supplies seed to the sower will multiply your seed for sowing. In other words, if you give, God's going to make up for the difference. God will take care of you. So do I believe this? Well, yes, I do. So how do I live that out? Well, by making sure I give the 10%. Well, that's not recorded in the New Testament. And why not, as Christians who know who Christ is, 10%? Shouldn't I give more than 10%? Why limit myself to 10? And Jesus asked the rich young ruler to give it all up. And he commended the woman who put in all that she had into the treasury in the temple. So why don't I increase my giving to at least 50%? Well, the problem is that when I sit down in front of my computer to do my budget, giving 50% means I can't pay all my bills. Now, at a charismatic revival one time that I visited just out of curiosity, I heard the preacher tell the audience that they should give money so that God will supernaturally come and put money into their bank accounts. He really said that. Now, I had already figured out pretty much he was a false teacher from other things he had done before that, but that pretty much clinched it. But I didn't know how to quantify it at the time. That is testing God. It's manipulative. And so if I decide on Sunday to write a huge check that depletes half my bank account, I believe that for me, that is testing God. Because that's not where my faith is. And I would be looking to God right after to do something. No. Which is kind of putting this ultimatum. So, it's beyond my faith right now, and in some ways puts my relationship with God in jeopardy, because I'm trying to force his hand. So, but do I just stop there? Well, I can only give so much because I just don't have enough faith to do more than that. No, obviously we're supposed to grow. And Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I want to be like Jesus, and I want to grow in this area, so I don't want to stay where I am. So what if instead I try to take baby steps to increase my giving gradually each month, to gradually enlarge my heart in terms of my generosity and on my dependence on the Lord? Because when we give, we are at the same time saying, I trust in God to take care of me. It's that same thing. So in essence, that is putting God to the test, but in the good way. Because I trust what God says, and I'm going to follow it and let him take care of it. But you can see how we can be put God to the test in a good way, but that can become something negative in our lives if we take it beyond where it should go and start trying to manipulate God because of the promises that we have. In Matthew 17:20, so if I gradually increase my giving, and eventually it could be a very large amount of my income, perhaps. And who knows what the Lord could do with that once my faith has increased to that point. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 17, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Well, that's another one of those verses, right? Where we could, like, try to test that out. Go in front of a mountain and be like, hey, mountain! But we have to be careful, right? We have a boundary. We don't want to put God to the test. At the same time, mustard seeds are tiny. Right? They're tiny little things. And Jesus said, all you need is a little bit. He's not asking us to move a mountain and have a mountain-sized faith. He's asking us to have a little bit. Take a little bit of step out. Put God to the test in a good way. And see if he doesn't come through with his promises in a very big way. So, do we believe that God has done enough to trust the promises he has made? Or do we have the attitude of, I ain't doing nothing until you show me exactly what I want to see? It's the difference between testing God's promises and trying to manipulate. It's really the difference between walking by faith and by sight. Walking by sight leads us to testing God, in essence, show me now. Show me. Show me. Those are the kinds of things, really, that atheists say to justify their disbelief. Well, if there is a God, why doesn't he come down and do such and so? Then I'd believe him. And so they feel justified because God didn't jump at their spoiled brat wish, like a genie in a lamp. And that's not who God is. Think about who we're talking to, the creator of the universe. He doesn't owe us anything. It's amazing that he has done what he has done. So is there a promise you're not sure you can trust? Is there a passage that you avoid because it makes you uncomfortable in terms of its statement of faith? Face it. Address it. Get help with it. Go to the Father with it. With all that he has done for us, we can have complete and utter confidence in him, like David expresses in Psalm 91. Just like Jesus did as he carried his cross. Jesus was counting on God to make all of this worth it, to raise him up, to return to him after he was separated from him because of taking on the sins of the world, which was an entirely new experience for Jesus. And so this is one way in which we are supposed to emulate Jesus, to put God to the test by submitting entirely. Well, that's the bulk of the lesson. So if you're going to use the songbook, you can pull that out, even though I don't think anybody is. And Edwin wants to say it all the time. And to close, I want to read the end of Psalm 91 again. Because the end of Psalm 91 is God talking. Because he said, God says, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. That could just as easily be put in the New Testament. It reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. I will protect you. I will be with you. Don't you want the Creator of the universe to deliver you? Don't you want him to answer you, to be with you in trouble, to rescue you, to save you? Come to him. Come to him. Don't try to manipulate him to do what you want so you can believe. He has already done his part in a major way by suffering and dying. And he's revealed himself, but you've got to seek it out. And if you're a guest with us tonight, we would love to help you with that. We're about to sing a song, and we often invite people to come forward if they're ready to submit their lives to Christ or they have questions. That's probably scary for a lot of people. So afterwards, find one of us and ask your questions. We would love to help you find the Lord and develop this kind of confidence in who he is. Let's stand and sing together.